Number 8. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Romans 8th chapter, starting in verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ up from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I heard so often that in the flesh you can't please God. I began to misunderstand and confuse what the Bible said years ago, just got the impression that you could do nothing to please God ever, and that no matter what you did, you would not please God. But that's not true. You can please God if you are united to Christ, but as it says there, you can please God if you are in the Spirit. So that is an important thing to know about, isn't it? To be in the Spirit. Because it says there, you can please God if you're in the Spirit. There's a lot of benefits, a lot of assurances, a lot of hope, a lot of promises that we read there in our text and really the remainder of the chapter for those who are in the Spirit. And we've looked at what it means to be in Christ and have union with Christ, but what is it to be in the Spirit? In modern times, there's so much fleshly works and carnality that's ascribed to the Spirit of God. Men and women sometimes will shut down any disagreement they have or try to shut it down by saying, well, I was led by the Spirit. You try to talk to one about the Bible and say, well, I just, the Spirit's not led me to do that. Or the Spirit hasn't led me to that truth. Or the Spirit hasn't led me to be obedient unto God and those type of things. Well, is that what it means to be in the Spirit? Does the Spirit of God lead us in iniquity? Does the Spirit of God lead us to do things that God's Word tells us not to do? Sometimes preachers will say, well, I just got a message from the Spirit. And then you listen to them and listen to what they say, and you know it can't be the Spirit that gave them the message because it's contrary to the Spirit's Word. Now, they could say the Spirit gave them a message, but it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit if it contradicts the Word of God. I mean, the Spirit is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to contradict his own Word. So the Spirit, there's one example or two examples where somebody says, well, I've been in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and yet we can know that that's not the case. Other times, some will make a bad choice, and then they'll justify their bad choice and say, well, I was led of God. And then you try to say, well, but, you're doing wrong. That's not going to end well. You're going against what God said to do. Well, I'm led of God, and it's not, you can't argue with that. And that's, that's why I said the Spirit led me to do that. So you can't argue with me, because if you argue with me, that means you're arguing with God. And they can say that they're just living in the Spirit. Some so-called churches, people will be rolling around on the floor and speaking in gibberish and giving fallible prophecies, all in the name of Spirit, in the Spirit. That's a thing that people have, fallible prophecies. They'll prophesy, but they said, no, it's the Spirit of God that told me, and this is a prophecy, and God the Holy Spirit told me this is going to happen, but it's a fallible prophecy, so it might not be 100% true. Well, does the Spirit of God give us half-truths? Is the Spirit of God not able to give us clear understanding and total assurance in the prophecies? The Old Testament test of a prophet was it either happens or it doesn't. And if it doesn't happen, then you know he's not a prophet, and then you take the guy out and you stone him to death. That is how the Spirit of God speaks. He speaks clearly. Does not stutter and is not vague about it. So a lot. The reason I mention all these things, there's many more we could think about, but those are works that people ascribe to the Spirit of God. But the Scripture is not silent on the work of the Spirit of God. The Scripture isn't silent on what the Holy Spirit does for us and in us and to us and through us. And the sad truth is a lot of people that talk the most about the Holy Spirit are least likely to read the Spirit's words and to know Him through His self-revelation of the Bible. It's astounding how often that happens, as those who say that they are the most spiritual people are the least likely to open their Bible and read the Word of God. Well, Romans 8 tells us a lot about the Spirit of God. And it tells us a lot about His work in our salvation. And it tells us a lot of what He does for us after we are saved. And His work in the application of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And what His indwelling in us means for us. And what assurances and hopes and promises the Spirit of God gives us. So we're going to look tonight at being in the Spirit. And we'll see what the Scripture has to say about the Spirit of God in us, and look at it, just sort of break it up by the verses that we read. So the first thing we'll look at is being in the Spirit in verses 8 and 9. Thinking about what it is being the Spirit, that God is dwelling in us, and the necessity of being in the Spirit. Is it being in the Spirit something that comes and goes? Can you be in the Spirit one day and be in the flesh the other? And then in verse number 10, we'll look at Christ in us. So we're being in the Spirit, then Christ in us. And lastly, in verse 11, we'll look at the Spirit and resurrection. And so we're going to look at three different aspects of the work of the Spirit, but see a lot of different things in these things. So first of all, being in the Spirit, that's what Paul says. In verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what is it to be in the Spirit? You can think of ways that you've heard that phrase before. Somebody said, well, I was in the Spirit and did good, but then I got in the flesh and I did bad. Being in the Spirit here is opposed to being in the flesh. It's not a state of mind and it's not a feeling. Now, there are days that we feel more spiritual, and there are days where we are following the leadership of the Spirit, and there are days where we fail, and the outward man, the old man, the old nature, the flesh, wars up against us, and we do wrong. But if you're a child of God, if you're in Christ, you can't go in and out of the Spirit. You can't be in the Spirit now and then go home and then fall out of the Spirit and be in the flesh. This is contrary to the two things here. It's not a state of feeling, and it's not really even how we are acting. But it's the state that we are in. So you're either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit is to be born again. Just like it's to be in Christ. To have real union with Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. Well, if you have union with Christ, you are also in the Spirit. It's the regeneration of the Spirit of God, giving spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you can't be born again and then dead and then born again and then dead and born again and back and forth this way and that. Jesus very clearly that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And everlasting doesn't mean temporary, and it doesn't mean intermittent. It's not whosoever believeth in Him shall have intermittent life. In and out, as you know, as the day goes, but everlasting, without ceasing, continually. So if you have everlasting life, you have been born again, and you are united with Christ, and you are in the Spirit. So in the Spirit is set against being in the flesh. And we've seen that clear. We've been looking at this chapter for 2 months, and it's very clear what Paul has just drawn a line to be in Christ or in the flesh, to be under the condemnation or free, to be under the law or in the Spirit, to be carnally minded, to be spiritually minded. It's there's a line there. You're either one or you're the other. So to be in the Spirit is to be born again, to have the Spirit of God, to have Christ, and it's a gift and a grace of regeneration in the life of the believer. Now, that's not to say how you act, and that's not to say how you feel, and whether you're following the Spirit's leadership, or whether you're rebelling against the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. But the fact is, according to Paul, in this passage, you're one or the other. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit, and you can't be both. So if you are in flesh, or you are not in the flesh, right? So he's not saying strive not to be in the flesh, but he said, but you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And then the only if there is, if so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this makes it very clear that it's not a feeling. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax or wane. You're either in the Spirit or you're not. And if you're not in the Spirit, then you don't have Christ. So if somebody says, well, I'm in the flesh, I'm doing this in the flesh, well, I hope not, because if you're in the flesh, the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. Right? So being in the Spirit is being born again. It's being regenerated. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. There is no extra level or second blessing. That this is a gift of regeneration. That if you are born again, you have the Spirit. And you are in the Spirit. You are in Christ. You have that real and vital union. So if you are in the Spirit of God dwells in you. So I believe the first mention of being in the Spirit in verse number 9, speaking of the Spirit of God, but speaking of the union with the Spirit and the blessings of regeneration. And the Spirit, the second mention there, the Spirit of God, of course, is speaking of the Holy Spirit of God as the third person of the Trinity. So I think the first instance is being in the Spirit, speaking of that union, but here we're speaking of him the second time personally. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And they are three, but yet they are one. The Holy Spirit is truly God. He's not the lesser of the three, or he's not a power. He's not just an influence, but he is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He is the Lord Jehovah, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Lord of all. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful. The Holy Spirit is all-knowing. And you can go through the scriptures and you can find the attributes of God displayed in the Holy Spirit. Louis Burkhoff is a theologian, and he said, it's striking that while the Old Testament repeatedly calls God the Holy One of Israel, and you just think about your Old Testament readings, how many times have you heard the Holy One of Israel? So the New Testament seldom applies that adjective holy to God. In general, but frequently characterizes the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. And he was thinking that this is because the Spirit in the Old Testament and his sanctifying work of God revealed himself as the Holy One. And so his thinking was, you don't find the Holy One of Israel in the New Testament because the Spirit of God is referred to as the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. He is truly God. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption to the individual. And so the Father chose from fallen man those to whom he would show mercy. He chose from that fallen lump of clay men to have vessels of honor and men to have vessels of dishonor, those to glorify him in his grace and his mercy, and those to glorify him in reprobation and his wrath and his justice. So the Father chose undeserving sinners to be the objects of his grace and mercy, and chose them and elected them unto salvation. Well, then he sends the Son to redeem them, to die for them, and to sacrifice himself for them, to live that his righteousness might be imputed to our accounts and that he might take our sin away. Well, the Holy Spirit then applies that, because Christ died, and yet you were born into this life and you didn't believe in Jesus when you were born. You didn't trust in him. There came a time at the appointed hour of God where your eyes were open to your sin. And through the word of God and the gospel of Christ, you were by faith lifted up your eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified for your sins. What happened there? How did you go from not believing in Christ to loving him? How did you go from being a rebel with a carnal mind, enmity against God, to submitting and following and loving the Lord Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit of God gave you life. You were spiritually dead, and he gave you life. He opened your eyes. He illuminated your blindness that you might see the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gave you faith that you might behold him and receive the gift of salvation. Then he indwells you and unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the redemption which was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ is applied by the blessed Holy Spirit. Paul said, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And so not only does the Spirit of God give us life, not only does he illuminate divine truth and lead us and give us faith and increase our faith, but he dwells in you. That this is not just a turn of phrase or some overdrawn metaphor, but the Spirit of God dwells within you. That he is omniscient, he is everywhere. He is God, is he not? He is in all places at all times. But believer, he dwells particularly in you. That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you to guide us and lead us and continually operate in our soul. The Spirit, you know, whenever Philip was preaching to the eunuch, and he goes down and the Holy Spirit of God spoke to Philip and told him to go preach to the eunuch, and he does, and the eunuch is saved, and he baptizes him, and then they go off. Well, the Spirit of God does not act in that regard, that he comes and he saves us, then he leaves us. No, the Spirit of God indwells us forever. He does not give life and leave us by the side of the road, but he continues to operate in the soul of everyone who believes. And he leads us and he guides us and he strengthens us and he convicts us and he gives us faith and he increases our faith and he produces a fruit in us and he sanctifies us and he makes us more like Jesus. He gives us understanding in his word. He gives us wisdom. He shines the light of scripture that we might understand more. But more importantly than all that, he leads us to Christ. And in days when we feel the weight of our own sin, he leads us to Christ. In days when we are in despair from things in this world, he brings us back to Christ. Whenever we stray, he leads us and shows us Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to our problems, to help us, to give us grace and comfort, the source of our righteousness, the source of our redemption. And the Spirit of God will direct our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the Spirit operates. He does not direct us to look to him. But in fact, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another irony with those who say that they are in the Spirit. They oftentimes speak so much of the Spirit that they rarely speak of Christ. That they glorify. They're not in the work of the Spirit in pointing others to Christ or even looking to Christ themselves. So that's what it is to be in Christ and that or in the Spirit, and that's what it is for the Spirit to be in us. All the fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Spirit of God in us, not of our flesh, not of our will, not of our working to do better and to be better. You know, there's a place, of course, for self-discipline, but that in itself is a fruit of the Spirit. To be a sound mind, to be disciplined, is a fruit of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God himself operates in us in that regard. But it's the Spirit that works in us to do the will of God. So that's what it is to be in the Spirit, is to be a Christian, to be saved, to be born again, and living the ordinary, normal life of a Christian, is to be in the Spirit. It's not necessarily having some great activity for the Lord that to where you're famous for a revival or you're famous for doing this or that. But it's just to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, to be saved. And this is the necessity. It's a necessity to be in the Spirit. And to be indwelt in the Spirit, because if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. 1 John 4:13 says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit." Given us of his Spirit. That's how we can know that we're saved. Because we have the Spirit. Because if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not saved. And if you do have the Spirit, then you are saved, that you're born again. How do you know if you have a Spirit? Are you looking to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Or is he your only sufficient sacrifice, your only Savior, the only one that you trust in? Well, then you're looking to Christ because you are in the Spirit, because the Spirit has given you life and faith. But if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not his. We don't belong to Christ. Now it says there that first it said the Spirit of God, then it says the Spirit of Christ. Both talking about the Holy Spirit. Our Bible say Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit and Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ and the Spirit. But it's all the speaking of the third person of the Trinity. So why does it say Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ? Well, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit also proceeds from the Son. The Spirit is God truly, and he has all the divine attributes of the Father and the Son, but in their interdealings within the Godhead is where you see the distinctions. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So we know that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, but Jesus is eternally begotten. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. There wasn't a day where he wasn't, then he was. There wasn't a day when he wasn't the Son, but he is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds, comes forth from the Father and the Son. And I know that's hard to wrap our minds around on a Wednesday evening, but these are truths that are revealed to us in the Word of God, and we receive them by faith. I can't give you an illustration. I can't give you an example to say, well, it's like this, because there's nothing like our God. And we'll spend all eternity searching into the glorious truths and the blessedness of our God. But the Lord tells us that we just have to receive this with a childlike faith. It's very clear in the Scriptures. I'm not saying it's not clear, but it's hard to wrap our minds around these deep truths. But it is the truth that the Spirit of God proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. In John 14, in verse 26, Jesus tells us a little bit about this. Another name the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So he will he will proceed from the Father in the name of Jesus. So that is how we see the Spirit as the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ, because the Scripture tells us he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Comforter, then you don't have Christ. Well, our text tells us in the next spot, it says, and if Christ be in you, in verse number 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we've seen that we are in the Spirit. Now it says, if Christ is in you. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, then you're in the flesh. And to be in the flesh is to be condemned. And to be condemned is to be sentenced to death. So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ, you're in your flesh, you're in your sins, you're condemned, and you're sentenced to death. But if you do have the Spirit, that means the Spirit dwells within you. And if the Spirit indwells with you, that means Christ is in you. And you have union with Christ, that you are no longer in the flesh. You are no longer in the carnality of your mind. You are no longer enmity against God. Because Christ is in you. Now it says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Carnally minded is death. But if you have the Spirit, Christ is in you. Now, do you think if Christ is in you, that you're enmity against God? If Christ is in you and the Holy Spirit is in you, do you think that you could stand in hostility towards the Almighty? Well, no, because you are in Christ and he is in you. And you have been removed from the flesh, and you are now in union with Christ, and you are in the Spirit. That you have been saved, you've been redeemed, you have been brought forth, you've been translated, as it were, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Christ in you, you have union with him. Jesus said in John 6 that, in 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. And he's talking about being vitally united to him by faith. Of course, he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's not even talking about the Lord's Supper, as some would say. But he's talking about receiving Christ fully and truly. And it's a metaphor for faith to receive him. And if you receive Christ, he dwells in you and you in him. That you are vitally, truly united to Jesus Christ. And then he says again, John 15:4, that if you abide in him, he says, abide in me and I in you. And just, you know, it's just like the example of the vine that he gives. The branch doesn't bear fruit by itself. If you go out and cut a limb off an apple tree and leave it sitting there, this time next year, you're not going to have apples on that limb, are you? You're going to have a dead limb laying there. The branch can't bear fruit on its own. And the only way that a child of God is going to bear fruit is if we abide in Christ. And if we abide in him, he abides in us. And if the Spirit is in us, then Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then we live. That we have life. Think of that assurance that you have if Christ is in you. Not just beside you, or not just watching over you, or not just leading you, but in you, and you in him. How close we are to our God, and how much blessed assurance that verse is. And if Christ be in you, what a joy that Christ is in us. What a blessing. What peace of mind. What assurance. What promise. Christ in you. And if Christ be in you, it says the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what's he talking about here? Now, he doesn't say that the spirit, the body is death, but it's dead. And so what's he talking about here? Well, first we know that he's talking to believers, because he says, if Christ be in you. And so we know we're talking about born-again believers living in this world. So it can't be spiritual death that he's talking about, either before our salvation or spiritual death after. So what I think this is here, the body being dead, is just talking about the fact of our physical body. The physical body, it's dead. Now, I know that we're alive and we're sitting here and our body's moving, but it's just a fact of life that unless the Lord comes back, every one of us in here is going to die. It's just a fact. It's just a matter of timing. If the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, in our generation, then we're going to die. This body is going to stop. This body is dead. We're just waiting on the time. And why is that? This body is dead because of sin. The consequences of sin is why we're not going to live in this body that we have right now. We're not going to live in this body the way it is forever because of sin. Now, the Spirit, on the other hand, is life. The body is dead, but the Spirit is life. So in Christ, you say, well, you were talking about hope and blessing and peace and everything. Then you start talking about dying and you bring everything back down. Well, no, this is not something to sorrow over, as we see here. What Paul is reminding us, what the Spirit is reminding us here in this passage, is that this body, remember what he said in chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from this old body, this wretched man that I am? That law warring in my members. Who's going to save me? Paul tells us this body is dead. It's not going to drag us to hell. That battle between the flesh and the spirit that you read about in chapter 7, it's finally going to be over. That conflict will at long last come to an end. The corruption of the old man will at last fade away, and we're going to be free from corruption, free from the limitations of this body, free from the sickness, free from diseases, free from aches and pains, free from wandering minds and minds that just can't grasp these deep truths, hearts that grow faint and weak and timid, and minds that can be dragged off to any direction at a moment's notice. That fight's going to be over. This body of corruption that causes us so much problems, it's done for. But the spirit is life. Now, if you don't have the spirit, then that's all you have is this body. If you don't have Christ, that's all you got. And this body is going to drag you and carry you right into the fires of hell. There's no hope. You've got a dead body carrying you to the second death. That's no hope at all. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. See, when the Lord saves us, he gives us life. He gives us righteousness. And so the body is corrupt. Because of sin, it must die. But the spirit is life and righteousness. The spirit is life-giving. When you're saved, what are you? You're born again. What does the Bible say the Spirit does? He quickens us. That means he gives life. He quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sin. He gives life. He seals us and not only provides life, but promises everlasting life. Whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish, shall not die. Now the body, it's the body that perishes. But you won't perish. By the Spirit, you have everlasting, eternal life. The Spirit is life. He gives life. And if the Spirit indwells you, then this body can die, but you're not going to die. Your soul will not die. Your spirit will not die, for the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if Christ be in you, he's not going to lose you. He's not going to cast you aside. And the Spirit is not going to slip, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to lose his grip, that you have life and eternal life. And this body dies, but the Lord delivers us from this body of death. He frees us from the remaining indwelling sin. That sin that still remains within this corrupt flesh, he's going to free us from that. Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is removed, and our physical death is not a punishment for our sins, but victory over sin and death itself. In the last part of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of this glorious truth for the believer and the hope of life, even in facing death. So 1 Corinthians 15:42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. And so the body of the believer is like a seed. We don't perish from existence, but this body is sown as a seed and it's buried. But if you plant a seed, you know, as long as it's a good seed, then something else is going to come up, isn't it? That it doesn't remain just dead and buried in the ground, but it has life. So we are sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor and raised in glory. That's how death is described for the believer. Not as something permanent, but something temporary that must happen for the benefit of the people of God. That it is a benefit to God's people that we go on to be with the Lord, even in this body. Robert Haldane said, death is changed to the believer by Jesus Christ so that the day of their death is better than the day of their birth, says the scriptures. Death to them is no more a curse but a blessing. It puts us at an end to our sin and our trouble, to pass to perfect holiness and happiness, from being absent from the Lord to being in his presence, from being strangers on the earth to having our heavenly inheritance, from the wanderings and agitations here below to the haven of everlasting rest. If the children of Israel arrived at the Jordan were dismayed at the overflowing waters, had they not reason to rejoice when they beheld the other side, the fertile land which God had promised? But above all, had they not the encouragement that the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst of the Jordan? Death is the passage of Jordan by which believers enter into the heavenly Canaan in order that its waves might not overwhelm them. Jesus brings us through and walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so, even in our death, we have victory. As it says there, that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over death in Christ. And that brings us to our last point here, that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So I've kind of previewed that with the passages that I just read. That salvation is not just the salvation of the soul, as if that was a small thing, but we are delivered from the body of death, of this death, but we're not delivered from the body forever. Human beings are only complete when you have a body. And we're not going to be spirits floating through all eternity. We have the righteousness of Christ. We're indwelt with Christ. And Christ was risen, and we're going to rise too. And if the Holy Spirit of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you, then that's a promise that he's given you that he's going to raise and give life to your mortal body. So unless you're alive when Jesus comes back, you're going to taste death, but that's only a temporary situation. As the theologians call it, it's the intermediate state. It's the time in which you will exist in the presence of the Lord without a body. But that's just a temporary time, because in the twinkling of an eye, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. And the body that is buried, that was sown in corruption, will raise in incorruption. Dishonor will raise in glory, and our bodies will be fashioned like his glorious body, prepared for all eternity. Not a body of sin, not a body of this death, but a physical body fitted and prepared and created again for eternal joy and eternal happiness. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we will exist as human beings glorified in our bodies with our bodily risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God that dwells in you is an earnest of that inheritance, an assurance of your resurrection, a promise that these mortal bodies will not lie in that grave forever. that you will have a body that will be free of pain and sickness and corruption and death and sin and wickedness. You'll be freed from all that, and you'll be given a body like His glorious body, and be fitted and prepared for all eternity. Will you never grow old? You'll never grow tired. You'll never grow sick. You'll never grow frail. But on and on and on through all eternity, you will live and exist to praise Him forever. And if the Spirit of God indwells in you, then you're assured of this blessed fact of your future resurrection. Oh, praise God for the blessed Holy Spirit, our comforter, our provider, our friend. In the Spirit, we have life. We have assurance. He guides us and convicts us and produces fruit in us and intercedes for us and gives us faith and gives us hope and points us to Christ. He bears witness to us that we have Christ, and He gives us hope and life and peace and joy and happiness in this life, and is just a foretaste, just a taste, a small little bit of what is to come. The joy of the Christian life is just a taste of what heaven is going to be. Those fruits of the Spirit are just a small example of the fullness of the blessings and the joy of God in eternal life. So I hope that you can be encouraged tonight if you are in Christ and you are in the Spirit, of these blessed things that the Spirit of God does for you. And you can look to God and thank Him tonight for being in the Spirit.